I'm right that starting a class.
Your date?
Good evening.
Good evening.
We'll be starting in a minute or so. Please join me in saying the Anabekoach.
Anabekoach. Gedulat Shemitha.
Connecting the sun and sharing to the 216 letters of the name of God. And during this three-week period, we utilize the meditation of the right column name. Chet Dalet, Hey Dalet, and the left column name, Chaf Vav Zayin Vav, and the central column name, Mem Sadi Peid Sadi. And these three names have a gematria of 360, so we've created a shin. And then we have the word Tzereh, which is the same letters as Retzeh. And when we add Adonai to the shin that we created, or to the Tzereh, we're able to build another shin of 360, 295 plus 65, and we're able to transform the problems, the troubles of Tzereh into the opportunities of Retzeh, of our desire. And these two shins connect us to the phrase Sim Shalom, which has a gematria of 726. The two shins are 720 plus the six names. And this is what allows us to inject the consciousness of balance into this period. Chasin Kadosh Bero Tufa Et Kuf Bet Tet Gunayan Yachid Gea Lampa
judgment, it's in the negative system. And if you
read this verse and realize that it's talking about the lower entities who are fearful of the color blue. They're fearful of the judgments. Whereas the firmament, the idea of the higher levels, the higher worlds, are in awe. And you see how the transformation of the judgment, Malchut in the frame of judgment, moving to the central column, is also elevating the consciousness from the idea of fearfulness to being in awe. Does anybody have any questions? So tonight's class is our 18th class in the Advanced Reincarnation series. Just coincidentally, 18 represents life, Chai. But to get to this handout, please go to the Yeshem website, to the Revealed Wisdom section. Scroll down to the end of the page, to the 11th row, and you'll see the Advanced Reincarnation link in the second column from the left. When you click on that, you get to the Advanced Reincarnation page. And if you scroll down to where it says class number 18, and then you can click on the handout for that class. And we are starting at the beginning of that page in the section, chapter 5, section 6, titled Switched Souls. It can be that even though a person has a single, pure, and elevated nefesh, he may become angry and it will leave him. A lesser nefesh will then replace it, or he may contract a terrible sickness, and an exchange of souls may occur, or he may contract a debilitating illness, and his nefesh may be exchanged and go to another person. While he receives a different nefesh, this is the secret of what is said: a righteous person all of his life, only to become evil in the end. That's a description in the Talmud from the section, the Mishnah, the section of Brachot. The differences consequent upon the variant levels of soul can be tremendous. Look what can happen when a person becomes angry or seriously ill. His soul can be switched from a higher one to a lower one. The roots of their souls are from much lower places in the soul body of the human race. As a commentary, the soul body of the human race is Adam. Continuing, then his behavior may change accordingly from moral to immoral, and to such an extent that it would be said about him, a righteous person all of his life, only to become evil in the end. And just to make a quick comment, as we know, the person doing the translation and the person doing the commentary on this particular Sefer Gilgulim, Sha'ar Gilgulim, the Gates of Reincarnation, they are religious people, and they grow up with a perception of the Torah that it is a book of morals and ethics. And so they would refer to a person who is doing righteous things, who's doing the correct things, doing the right things, as being a moral person. But in the Kabbalah, we were taught that the Torah has nothing to do with morals and ethics. But Kabbalah teaches us that the Torah is teaching us about cause and effect. So rather than saying that somebody would be doing a moral to an or immoral thing, we would talk in terms of cause and effect. Somebody does a righteous action, somebody does a proper action, a correct action, or somebody does an incorrect action. The incorrect action lengthens the process. The correct action, the righteous action, is a more direct route to getting closer to the Creator. These are just vocabulary terms, but they're very important that we understand that and recognize these words as really being an incorrect translation of what the Ari actually said, because the Ari is a Kabbalist, and he would not be teaching us about morals and ethics. Continuing. This is also true in a more general way concerning the earlier and the later generations. The spiritual levels of the later generations are much lower than the earlier generations, and their behavior is much less righteous. This is because the root of their souls are from much lower places in the soul body of the human race than those of the earlier generations. Thus, if the soul body of Adam is considered one part Suf and one lifetime, then it could also be said of it a righteous person all of his life, only to become evil in the end. Now, this is an interesting comment. What he's saying is that this verse from the Talmud, this idea that someone can be doing good things all along, righteous things throughout his life. He grows up learning to listen to his parents, and he goes through his life doing righteous things. And at the end of his life, he starts to do things wrong, starts to do things incorrectly. What happens to this person? How can this be? How can somebody go from doing the right thing to doing not the right thing? That's what this section is talking about. Or just the opposite may occur, continuing to read. In the lifetime of individuals, something may happen to cause the soul of a wicked person to be exchanged for one of a higher grade. He will then finish his life as a righteous person. Remember the teaching, this is my commentary, remember the teaching of the Baal Shem Tov, who says that if you don't like somebody, it's because there's a spark of your soul that's been captured by that person. And that by treating him with human dignity, that you're releasing that spark. And this is what we're talking about. How does this happen? On Shabbat, we teach that the fish that comes to a Shabbat table of someone knowledgeable in Kabbalah, that fish has the soul of a tzaddik within it. But if it was a tzaddik, why does it have to reincarnate? Well, it's being reincarnated as a fish in water, which is chesed, so it's living a wonderful, generally positive life, being in chesed all the time. But why would it have to reincarnate if it's a tzaddik? Most people don't ask this question. They just accept the teacher saying, well, the fish that came to our table Friday night is has the soul of a tzaddik within it. But the truth is, this tzaddik did something or had the effect of exchanging his soul, his righteous soul, for a non-righteous, a lesser level, a lower consciousness. And he has to reincarnate in order to exchange that back. And that's the idea that this
soul of a tzaddik in a fish comes to a human table, to a Shabbat table, where the people are going to have the consciousness to help the soul elevate. And while he's in the body of these human beings, he's going to do actions that help to bring the exchange of souls back and reverse it. In the lifetime of some individuals, something may happen to cause the soul of a wicked person to be exchanged for one of a higher grade. He will then finish his life as a righteous person. So it can go in both directions, as we said earlier. Having said that it is also possible for a woman who was originally meant to be the wife of a particular person, but his soul gets switched and she becomes the wife of the other person into whom his soul has migrated. Several times in the Gate of Reincarnations, the relationship of man and wife have been compared to that of the soul and the body. Accordingly, it may be that the Rav is implying that souls which are switched because of some sin or sickness may be switched more or less permanently, like where a wife who goes to another person. My commentary. In my opinion, this section is not well illustrated and may not be easy to understand. When someone gets angry or has a major illness, the nefesh can be exchanged. The Zohar explains in many places that the neshama of a person who allows himself to get angry leaves the body, and this emptiness, in quotes, is taken up by a neshama that is connected to the negative side. This negative side neshama causes the body to do actions that are not positive. After the souls switch back again, the positive neshama receives the effect of these negative actions, since it allowed itself to become angry. This section is being translated as nefesh and not neshama. This section is describing that the nefesh that is exchanged is lower spiritually than the existing nefesh. What cannot be determined is the translator saying lower spiritually in order to avoid saying the negative system, or is it something different as relates to a neshama and a nefesh? I do not know at this time. Perhaps this will become clear to us in future chapters of the book. What I'm really saying here is the translator is saying nefesh, but we don't know what is actually the Hebrew. And it could just as well apply to the level of the neshama, which is what the Zohar uses when it talks about souls being exchanged for a negative soul. And also in this section, what was described was this idea that the exchange of souls could be perhaps a soul coming from the right arm of Adam being exchanged for the soul coming from the left leg of Adam, a lower level of the body. And this consciousness also applies, because where you are in the root of Adam is related to the consciousness level. Somebody who is in the heart or somebody who's in the lungs coming from these areas of Adam versus somebody coming from the mind of Adam versus somebody coming from the heels of Adam. These are not equal levels of consciousness. And that's why I was saying that the section is really somewhat confusing the way it's been translated. Continuing to read. This is section 7 of chapter 5, and it's titled The Legs and the Ten Martyrs. And it's appropriate that we are reading about the Ten Martyrs, because the Ten Martyrs is a section of writings and piyut, which is a Hebrew term meaning story, but story that has a sad connotation. We read about the Ten Martyrs on Tisha B'Av. It's one of the things that we're allowed to study that particular day. It is possible for the nefesh, the ruach, or the neshama of a person to elevate its sparks that were immersed in the depths of the klipot. They will be rectified through him, like what was explained concerning the deaths of the 10 political martyrs. Here's a short explanation regarding the 10 martyrs. There were 10 Mishnaic sages who were killed by the Romans in the 2nd century of the Common Era as an atonement for the sale of Joseph. They are by name Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel II, Rabbi Ishmael ben Elisha, Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Hanania ben Teradian, excuse me, Rabbi Chutzpi, the interpreter, Rabbi Elazar ben Samua, Rabbi Hanania ben Hakinai, Rabbi Yeshevav, the scribe, Rabbi Yuda ben Dama, and Rabbi Yuda ben Bava. On Yom Kippur and Tisha B'Av, it is customary to read an elegy, a piyut, that discusses the martyrdom of these holy men. Some sources replace some of the names above with Rabbi Hanania, the deputy high priest, Rabbi Yehuda ben Tima, and Rabbi Yuda the baker, and Rabbi Tarfon. My commentary. We read about these deaths of these very high righteous souls on Tisha B'Av. Each of these men is or was capable of stopping his personal death. Yet they had gone into the spiritual worlds and requested a review of the decree of death in the spiritual world, and were told that it was a decree coming from Hashem directly, and that they were expected to accept this decree with equanimity, with serenity. To understand this concept requires someone to strive to receive a compliment with the same reaction that he receives a severe criticism. In fact, the compliment should have the same reaction as one would have of receiving a slap in the face in public as a form of humiliation. The reaction is that both perpetrators of the action are sent from Hashem and are to be thanked and blessed in return. Try doing that when someone gives you a slap in the face. These men were on this level and use binding by striking to avoid hurting their executioners and stopping this process by using mind over matter. These martyrs accepted their fate and died in the joyous manner, even though the manner in which they died was horrendous. One of them, Rabbi Akiva, we know died
by having his skin peeled away by a metal comb. One of these men died by being wrapped in a Torah scroll. But as he was wrapped around, they placed a wet towel between each wrapping around his body of the Torah scroll, and then they placed him in a fire so that the wet towels is what would stop the fire from burning him. But of course he was being burned, but at a very slow rate. Some of these people had their skin torn off, Rabbi Akiva with a metal comb, one of the other men with another mechanism. But each of these deaths was done in an extremely horrible manner and done slowly over time so that the pain was, on the illusionary world, seen to be very extensive and very long-suffering, whereas the Zohar tells us that none of them suffered. They had an excruciating pain for an instant, and the rest of it was all illusion. To comprehend what is being said here, it is necessary to understand the Kabbalistic explanation of the 10 political martyrs. Following is a brief summary of what was taught in sections 5 and 6. I am not sure if this is referring to chapter 5 or another chapter of Sharei Gilgulim or some other sefer. It's just not clear in what was written. The 10 political martyrs are called literally the 10 martyrs of Malchut. Their souls ascended to Malchut of Atzilut, which is called the Shekhinah. Because of their ascent, it became possible, even in these later generations when spiritual power is severely diminished, to complete the rectification of the sparks that are supposed to be raised from the Klipot to the Malchut of Atzilut. As we spoke about the Hilulot of various Tzaddikim, we don't pray to the Tzaddikim, we pray to Hashem. But we utilize the energy of the Tzaddik to make our ascent and our connection to the Creator easier. That's what's being expressed here. Because they chose to die and accept their fate, they created channels for us where we can elevate sparks that have been captured by the Klipot and utilize these 10 martyrs to elevate those sparks. And that's what we're doing by studying these Tiyot on Tisha B'Av. Historically, the time of the 10 political martyrs was the time of the destruction of the Second Temple. The rule of the Romans over the land of Israel and the Jewish people was at its height. What people don't really realize is that the people of Israel invited the Romans into the land. They asked to be made partners. They asked to be made political allies. And the Romans accepted and came in. Why not? They'd conquered an area of land without any struggle. But then there were different groups within the people of Israel. And some didn't want the Romans and resisted and rebelled. And that caused the Romans to take over the political authority. That's a very brief explanation of what was going on politically in this period.
when people read in the New Testament about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, these are really Jewish groups that had a difference of opinion. One wanted to throw the Romans out and rebel, and one said the Romans were too strong and the suffering would be too long and extensive, so we should just grin and bear it to be under the subservience of the Romans. So I'm continuing to read. The oppression during this time was great. Violence was common, and sin was extremely prevalent. At that time, the Romans grabbed 10 leaders of Israel and condemned them to death, hoping in this way to forever eliminate Israel as an independent identity. God forbid. The 10 martyrs were cruelly tortured and murdered. Their martyrdom is commemorated during the prayers of Yom Kippur, and it is praiseworthy to weep over them at that time. Now, in the words of the Ari, we will continue the description of those times from the Kabbalistic point of view. The time of the 10 political martyrs was the time of the destruction of the Second Temple. At that time, sin was so prevalent that people did not have the power to purify the sparks through prayer and to raise them up in the secret of female waters, Mayim Nukvim. Whenever the sparks are rectified through our Torah, mitzvot, and prayer, they ascend to the level of Malchut of Atzilut, where they are refurbished into rectified parts of Fim that emanate blessing and knowledge until our world is penetrated by those good things. The beginning of this process is called the raising up of Mayim Nukvim, female waters, which is abbreviated as Man. And it has already been discussed somewhat in Chapter 3, Section 8. At the time of the 10 martyrs, and the destruction of the temple, the people did not have the power to raise Man. It was as if the world had no more purpose. It certainly could not continue to endure if the purpose of Torah, mitzvot, and prayer could not be accomplished. Moreover, even the Mayim Nukvim of Binah descended downward and got mixed up once again among the Klipot, as it is written, "For your sins your mother was sent away." This is a prophecy of Isaiah. The Man, the female waters of Bina, of Ima, moreover does not normally descend to the lower realms among the Klipot. Therefore, we do not need to raise them from the Klipot back to the world of Atzilut. This time, during this period, the Man, the female waters, began to descend into the realm of the Klipot, and it was another indication that the world was on the edge of destruction. The physical sufferings of the 10 martyrs made possible the raising of Mayim Nukvim. It brought them back to the level of Atzilut, Malchut of Atzilut. The Holy Zohar says, furthermore, that the souls of these extraordinary tzaddikim were totally pure, but their bodies were given over to the evil side. The Ari explains that the physical suffering endured by the 10 martyrs at the hands of the evil torturers made possible once again the raising of female waters through prayer and mitzvot and Torah. In this way, the world was saved. In addition, in chapter 36, the Ari will explain that the physical sacrifice of the 10 martyrs gives hope and inspiration to all the later generations. Also, because of them, it is possible for all the later generations to raise Mayim Nukvim. If they, through the sacrifice of their lives and the physical suffering that they endured, had not opened the way for our Tikkunim to ascend to the Shekhinah, then we in these later generations would be without hope because of the intense levels of impurity from which our souls must descend. My commentary. The idea of physical pain allows spiritual tikkun is well known in the teachings of Kabbalah. This is where one of the two teachings regarding the man from Nazareth arises within the Kabbalah. This teaching is that he was in an 11th sage. There were these 10, and he was the 11th. He was an 11th sage who has the job of reaching out and correcting the pagan nations. This does not mean that the Jewish soul should follow this path. It means that the Jewish soul should understand the purpose of the religion started with this teaching and help move this religion to its base as a righteous Gentile by giving up the aspects of idol worship within the followers today, not through coercion, but by example, just as these 10 or 11 provided examples to many generations. There is another teaching as well regarding the man from Nazareth that does not put the man in such a positive light. A summary. Malchut of Atzilut is called the Shekhinah. She is exiled from the world of Atzilut to descend among the Klipot in the lower realms. In the lower realm, she is covered by the souls of the soul body of Adam that have also been exiled into the realm of the Klipot. Throughout the lower realms are thrown sparks that belong to the souls of the soul body of Adam, who cover the Shekhinah exiled into the realm of the Klipot. When we pray, when we study Torah, when we perform mitzvot, then we release the sparks from the Klipot, and they ascend to Malchut of Atzilut. She receives them and returns with them to the world of Atzilut. This ascent is called female waters. When they reach the world of Atzilut, they become the germs of drawn down illumination from above. At this point, they are comparable to the female zygotes, or vessel. This is in opposition to the male zygote, or the sperm. The ability of the various levels of soul to rectify their corresponding sparks is enhanced by the interconnectedness of souls who give and receive assistance from each other. In these later generations, because of their diminished spiritual power, rectification would be entirely impossible if it were not for the assistance consequent upon the interconnectedness of the souls. When the spiritual level descends so low that the world is on the verge of destruction, then physical sacrifice can restore spiritual power. The classic expression of this phenomenon was the Torah martyrs of Malchut. That's the end of section 7, and now we're going on to chapter 5, section 8, which is titled Return. Due to lack of procreation. There is a difference between someone who reincarnates because he was childless and did not perform the mitzvah of procreation, and someone who reincarnates because of any other transgressions that he may have committed. Someone who reincarnates for not having procreated will not be able to return alone, but only in partnership with another. This will also be the case even if he is like Shimon ben Azai, who did not need to reincarnate to have children. Rabbi Shimon ben Azai is a special case in Jewish history and in Jewish law. He was married to the daughter of Rabbi Akiva, but he divorced her. His love of Torah was so great and so consuming that he could not share it with anyone else. Since he had accomplished the mitzvah of procreation in a previous Gilgul, it was not necessary for him to reincarnate specifically to do that mitzvah. The extension of his own physical existence achieved through procreation is missing. Nevertheless, when he reincarnates at birth because of a different sin, or to assist someone else, or to come as an ibur during someone else's lifetime, it would not be possible to return alone, but only in partnership with another soul. Since he is half of a body, he cannot come alone. The extension of his own physical existence that would have been achieved through procreation is missing. It is as if he is only half a body. The compensation for this deficiency is that he will be born together with another soul, the idea of the double soul that we have spoken about earlier. It could be that this is also called a double Gilgul, as we have discussed in previous chapters. This Gilgul is not because of Yibum, so it seems to the humble opinion of Chaim Vital. The sense of Yibum was discussed in section 6 and 7 of chapter 3, and the last section of chapter 2. The secret of Yibum is a special type of Gilgul that takes place when there is a lack of procreation. In Yibum, it is considered as if the first Gilgul almost didn't exist. This is not the case here. Therefore, the writer, Rab Chaim Vital, may his memory be for a blessing, considers that this case is not Yibum, but double Gilgul. My commentary. It is a spiritual law that people must bring two children, a boy and a girl, in each reincarnation, except in special cases, which is relating to the mitzvah of Torah study. Many people who are childless rely on this unusual teaching for a level of comfort. What is the truth will be determined by the final judgment that each person goes through. The next section is lengthy. It's a brand new chapter, chapter 6, section 1, bringing down new souls. I'm not going to start this section. I'm going to end here, and I'm going to ask, do you have any questions? We will bring this up next week, Chapter 6, Section 1. I'm reminding you, Thursday night at midnight, we begin the all-night study to connect to the Hilulah of the Ari. He chose to leave during this period. He chose to leave on Hod Shebuot in the frame of the month of Av, so that we can utilize his energy and have a stronger, easier connection to the Creator and into elevating the sparks during this period of the 3 weeks. Sunday morning, please tune in at 10:30. We're going to be discussing is preparation for Tisha B'Av. I hope you'll join us. Next Monday night is Tisha B'Av. Please be careful. Don't forget to sit on your haunches to protect the development of the various levels of soul. Are there any questions?
Yeah, can you repeat that last sentence again for me?
What I said is that
Are you saying to sit on something to protect something, the lower something?
Did you mean sit on a low stool? You used the word hunches.
Oh, okay. All right.
I said I used the word hunches.
Uh-huh. Don't forget to sit on your hunches. I don't mean to laugh. I'm sorry.
I think he meant to sit on the tukas and do nothing.
No, I wasn't saying that. That's not what the Torah teaches. There are times when you're to stand and do nothing. There are times when you are to sit and do nothing. But you don't sit on your tukas and do nothing. You just follow what is the right thing to do, and that means listening to your incarnate, to your intuition. When you sit on your tukas and do nothing is a week from Monday night, a week from last night, when we connect to Tisha B'Av, when, as we will explain Sunday morning as we prepare for Tisha B'Av, when the energy that we receive on that day to do whatever it is we're going to do that day, Satan gets his share of that energy because that's his day. There's 365 days in the year. And there is an angel who is receiving the energy, his role, his purpose of existence on that day is to entice you to delay your process, to hurt yourself. And that's what he does. But we'll talk about more about it Sunday morning.
I have another question.
Go ahead.
Okay. Long ago you mentioned about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and one wanted to throw the Romans out, and the other one said grin and bear it. Which one wanted to keep the Romans and which one wanted to get rid of them out of the Sadducees and the Pharisees?
I'm not going to tell you.
Okay.
Because the New Testament describes them one way and the Jewish tradition teaches it the other way. And I'm not really sure which one is which.
Okay.
The Pharisees were in the desert. according to the Jewish religion, the Jewish tradition. The Pharisees were in the desert, and the Sadducees were in the temple. And the Pharisees who were in the desert were in the desert to live a pristine lifestyle. And it's the same argument that people have today. I'm going to be spiritual, but I can't be spiritual in the city. I can't be spiritual in the mud. It's too difficult. So I go sit on a mountaintop and meditate. I run off to India or Tibet and meditate. But following a spiritual path, Judaism teaches the spiritual path is in the city. The spiritual path is in the mud. This is where the sparks of light need to be elevated. So you have to confront and face those fears. You have to face the sparks and the negativity that is controlling the sparks. And as you face your own fears, as you achieve your correction, those sparks are elevated. It's my understanding that the New Testament teaches it the other way.
Yeah, did the Pharisee school end up winning out as far as the two different school of thought?
What? I'm not clear on your question.
Okay, was the Pharisee and the Sadducee two school of thought? Like
they were two. They were two political schools of thought.
Okay.
Spiritually, they were following the same Torah. They both accepted the idea of the priesthood. They both accepted the idea of doing the mitzvot. One said, "I need to do it out in the desert," but politically, they had two different attitudes.
Okay.
The desert said, "I don't want to have anything to do with the politics of the city, with the Hellenistic attitude of I want to take the attitude of the non-Jewish world." And the Sadducees who were in the temple, but who mixed and intermixed, not intermarried, but intermixed, integrated and had communication with the Romans, took on aspects of the Hellenistic. They liked the idea of physical activity. They liked the idea of exercise. They liked the idea of the Olympics and competing on the level of the physicality. And so they looked for ways to appear as if they had never been circumcised and other aspects of those kinds of things. Yes, that is the Greek area. It's part of what the Hasmoneans did earlier. But it's the same political process. It's the same conflict that people have today. There's no difference. Things haven't changed. We still have groups of... I still need to express myself. I'm sorry if I've already answered the question, but we still have groups of Jewish people who don't want to keep separate from the other nations. And we have groups of people who clearly want to keep separate from other nations. And this is a difference in philosophy. It's a difference in lifestyle. It's the Sadducees and the Pharisees continuing. But we use different terms today. We call one group a modern Orthodox. We call one group a reform. We call one group a renewal. We call another group Haredi. We call another group the Orthodox. It's just different vocabularies, but because we use different vocabularies, and because Satan has us use different vocabulary, we don't really understand the issue as being the same. That's why I stress, look for cause and effect. What is the spiritual cause? I mean, we're going into this whole issue of who is in control of the wall, of the kotel. And there's a group of people who have a political agenda to bring it out egalitarian. But they're doing it with a slow process of we're going to have women's prayer groups so the women can sing and pray when the men aren't supposed to listen to it according to the Orthodox. And we have all of this conflict. And whenever you have conflict within the Jewish world, whenever you have disagreement in the Jewish world, you have chaos in the non-Jewish world. In the Second World War, we're told that 6 million people died in the Shoah. 6 million Jews died in the Shoah. 60 million died in the Second World War. Who had more chaos? The Jews or the non-Jewish world? Same statement can be made for the First World War. The same statement can be made for the expulsion from Spain. It's always been true. When the Jews have chaos because they're fighting among themselves, the non-Jewish world has it 10 times worse. Any other questions?
No, thank you very much for your answers.
You're very welcome. Have a beautiful evening. A beautiful week.
Thank you.
And remember to keep remembering to do the meditation all the way through till next Tuesday evening, Tuesday afternoon, essentially. Shalom, you all.
Shalom. Be safe.
Bye.
Bye. Thank you.